If you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll know that God has been at work in the big man on the throne, Cyrus, who is the big dude in the ancient world everyone looked to as a mighty warrior, but just a pretty intelligent guy as well. But here we see actually he's really a tool in God's hand from the perspective of the events of Ezra. We've seen God at work in his people, moving their hearts in chapter 1, verse 5 as well. And after nearly 70 years of exile, away from their home, from their spiritual base in Jerusalem, God is making a way back. He's bringing them back, as he said he would through Jeremiah. And in chapter 2, if you were here last week, we looked at that list and we saw God's faithfulness seen in a list. And it's a bit like flicking through the family photo album or watching a really old black and white recording of people, you know, when they can't speak and they just wave at you at a funny speed. And it's a little bit like that, saying, oh, look, there's great, 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 great uncle so-and-so. And these are people in whose hearts God moved. And we see a certain faithfulness in them that we notice is right to honor. And we saw some lessons about their desire to walk in God's ways, to be a distinct people, visibly living under God's rule, to have clarity about their purpose, which is to worship God, and to have a humility born of past mistakes. But today we see their actions. So chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 1 to the end. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented their regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. While many others shouted for joy, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. And the sound was heard far away. Well, it's all about building, isn't it? Just imagine for a moment that you are building a house, not you personally, you're overseeing it, but you've got a builder involved, you've got someone doing the plans, it's been agreed, the design is ready, the local council have said, yes, go ahead and build it. You're exhausted though, so you've gone off for a week while they start the work in the ground. It's going to be a nice house, good solid house with a bit of space for a nice garden as well, but of course the house is the thing they're really going to get stuck into to begin with. After a few days of being away, you come home excited to see the progress and to see what has happened. But you arrive at the building site to see no sign whatsoever of the house or of even any foundations being laid or any marking out of the house. But the builder calls you over and says, come and look at this. Come and look at this. You'll be so pleased with this. And he shows you a little lawnmower store. And they've built a really beautiful store for your lawnmower in your garden, and they seem really chuffed with it. There's an element to that sort of shock and surprise in this passage. I think we don't see it because we're looking on many years later and we don't think altar and temple and the roles that they play naturally. But it's here. Let me explain. And as we look at the first section, it will become clear what that shock really is. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 6 the building of the altar. And I want to summarize a lesson here, which I think is going on. It shows an understanding of where safety is really found. I think that needs a bit of explanation, so let me do that. God's people, they come home to a wasteland. When you're coming home to a place like that that's been ruined and destroyed, what is the first thing you do, especially if there are people around you in the north, in the east, in the south? Only safe place is the sea, really, in the west. Everyone else has it in for you. What do you do? Well, they've settled in their towns. We saw that at the end of verse 70, at the end of chapter 2. You do anything, don't you, to cement your position in that place, to give yourself safety and security. You build walls. You make yourself secure. But look what they do in these first six verses. They build what? They build an altar. Now, verse 1 tells us this is still the first year after having arrived in Jerusalem. So they're getting stuck into this altar pretty quick. I doubt it was easy for them to leave their homes behind, but they did. They put their homes as something to develop as a secondary priority. They came together with complete unity. They stood alongside the priests, verse 2, and with complete devotion to God's commands, they started building this altar. And it's really reinforced that they do it according to God's commands. You get lots of phrases in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses. That comes up a couple of times, that sort of phrase. And other clues that they are doing it just as God has said in the past. Now, we're probably thinking, what was an altar really like? What was it for? And it was about 2.2 meters wide, so a bit more than that, and a bit more than that way. I've only got a 2 meter tape here at the moment, so it's a little bit, it's a bit over 2 meters, and it's 3 cubits wide and deep, but it's 2 cubits off the ground, so it's a little bit lower than it is wide. And you see all the details in Exodus 27. Its construction was just basically a wooden box made out of boards, but then covered with some sort of metal, probably some sort of bronze. Its purpose was that it was the place where sacrifices took place. So think when God gave his people the instructions for the tabernacle, first of all, before they moved and stayed in one place. They had a tabernacle that moved around. The altar also had to move around and be carried. And it took place in front of the Holy of Holies. Sacrifices were offered there morning and evening, every day. Regular reminders of sin were made on that altar. And sins need to be dealt with. It's a reminder that actually God was over there. If the Holy of Holies was sort of where Nigel and Stephen are, and I'm over here and I'm a priest, there's an altar in front of me, and there's no way I can have access to that holy place without the shedding of blood. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it was this constant reminder, God is holy. Sin has to be dealt with. And it has to be dealt with in a drastic way if we're going to have any sort of relationship with God. So this altar, if it's that sort of size, it's not going to take very long to build, is it? I don't suppose it did take them very long. But then it happened in the seventh month. And that seventh month was significant. I think they probably waited for that particular month. Maybe they got their materials together. But this was the high point of the year. Day one, it was proclaimed with trumpets. And it was the sort of month that you really look forward to, particularly children amongst the Israelites would really have looked forward to the seventh month. It was a bit like Christmas, because you had the Day of Atonement on day 10. But then on day 15, the start of a whole week of the Feast of Tabernacles and the celebration and the light and the joy that came out of that. So that's what we're seeing in these verses, that they celebrate. And verse 3 tells us why they're doing it now and why they've built that altar now. Notice it says, if you've got the NIV, despite their fear of the peoples around them. I'm guessing most of us have got that version or a version like it. But this is one location in the Bible where actually it's worth knowing what some more literal translations have said. And if you go to those translations, I can think of three main literal translations, and they all say, actually, it's far more likely that it's because of their fear of the peoples around them. Because of their fear of the peoples around them. And that does change things a little bit. I mean, it doesn't change everything drastically, but actually it says, because of the threat of people around, they got on with it. They built that thing. Not despite their fear of people. So their building of the altar is linked directly to their fear of the surrounding peoples. And we get a glimpse of that, what that fear was like in chapter 4, where the people starting trying to discourage them and then start to threaten them. But why are they building an altar? I think what we're seeing is that their fear throws them onto God. To their true security. We're threatened. Actually, we're in danger of not being a people for much longer here. This could be really brief. What do we do? Do we put walls up? Do we invest in armor? No, actually. We get right with God. First priority, we make sure we are right with God. I think that is the big lesson from their actions here. And it looks like they have learned a really important lesson through their time in exile. Actually, when they are right with God, that is where they are truly safe. Truly safe. If you know the history of Israel, you know that big, big lesson that they and we are really slow to learn, that actually it's God who fought their battles. God fought their battles. For example, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, God says to them, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." If you're a soldier in the Israelite army, you could stand there on that day with your spear and your helmet on your head and you're just watching God fight on your behalf. Now, they'd really failed to understand that, and that's part of the reason they went into exile. But it seems now, doesn't it, that they've got that. They're building an altar because they know to be right with him is the true place of safety. So perhaps the altar is actually built for protection. In fact, Ezra will talk later in chapter 8, I think, about a wall of protection. And he's not talking about bricks and mortar. He's talking about God's security that he gives to his people. A wall of protection, a spiritual wall of protection. Somebody has commented that the ruined Jerusalem was better guarded by that altar than if its fallen walls had been rebuilt. Now, I think with the altar and the temple, we've got to think these things through the New Testament, haven't we? And for the altar, Hebrews actually, I think, makes it clear that our altar, we do have an altar. It's one altar, and it's the cross of Christ. We looked at the cross this morning as Jesus, the Lamb of God, lays his life down, even pours his blood out on that altar. And so if we have a different altar, then that helps us, I think, to know what our priority is, how we get right with God, first of all, where we find safety and security. We sing, "My life is safe with Christ on high," in that song, "In Christ Alone," and we're stating that on the basis of what Christ has done with our sin, having it dealt with on the cross, and us being forgiven. Trouble is, of course, when we're threatened in life, if you're anything like me, the tendency can be to pull away a bit from Christ, can't it? And to slightly default to the old securities that we have in life, the worldly sorts of securities that we have. The walls of brick and mortar, the armor, I'm thinking of the Israelites. But for us, maybe it's just the safe relationships that I have. I'm going to draw up my relational drawbridge. I'm looking out for my own security, my safety. Or I'm going to build up resources. I'm going to squirrel my money away just for my use. We default to our old securities if we feel threatened, perhaps, in life. Trouble is, of course, these things aren't valuable. They don't work. Sometimes that's really brought home to us. It was reported that on the Titanic, 11 millionaires went down with that ship. One millionaire who didn't go down with that ship had $300,000 worth of jewelry and money in a safe box in his cabin. And he said after the event, that money seemed a mockery at the time. I picked up 3 oranges instead. Because all he needed actually was a lifeboat and something to give him life. And the point here is, I think, we can't enjoy God's presence at the temple until he has dealt with our sin at the altar. And so isn't that the question for us tonight? Have we come to that altar? Do we think we can just swan into God's presence and say, you know, almost without even ringing on the doorbell, "Hi, God, I'm here, remember me?" Actually, no, there's an altar before there's the holy place. And he says to us, "Your relationship with me is the most important thing. It can only put on a right footing when the sacrifice has been made." So let me ask you, are you building that altar? Is that your priority? In other words, are you trusting Christ? Or are you out in your home somewhere in the countryside building that, forgetting about the altar that needs to be built in the center of town, thinking that you're building your security, but actually, no, you're completely missing the real place of safety. We value our security. We value safety. It's not surprising. God wants these things for us, but he wants us to find them in the right place. We guard all sorts of things so carefully. The Bible says, "Guard your heart for it is the wellspring of life. And I think that's partly to do with that vertical relationship with God that it's talking about, which the cross makes possible. We have the offerings that are made in these verses. And I think the main thing that we're seeing as the Israelites celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and present the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and all the other ones, the whole narrative of their life is changing now. They're being put back on track as God's people. So building this altar, verses 1 to 6, a surprise. But actually it shows an understanding of where safety is really found. That's going to be a bit of a theme in Ezra. I think it's Ezra, in fact, who declines to have an armed guard bring him to Jerusalem, isn't it? Whereas Nehemiah accepts it. I think that's tying into that theme a little bit. Next main thing is there in verses 7 to 13, and it's the building of the temple, or at least the start of the building of the temple. And in these verses, we see an understanding of who we are made to live with and for. We're made to live with our God and for him. So that altar is not for the sake of it. It is to bring us to the temple, to God's presence. We might ask, well, surely God's presence is more important. Why didn't they start with that? But the point is that we don't have access to God's presence because of his holiness and our sin until our sin is dealt with. That's the logical order to it. But the temple sort of stands in Israel's history and points back to Eden, to God's perfect creation there where the first man and woman walked in the cool of the garden with God in his presence. It points forwards to the new creation and where we have that same sort of intimacy and relationship with God. And it gets underway here. It's the book of Ezra is going to be a whole, the first six chapters will all be about the temple, so we're only sort of getting to the foundations at this point, but it gets underway. There are lots of echoes of Solomon's temple being built the same month, the second month in verse 8. In verse 7, the ordering of materials. That was really like Solomon's temple being built as well. The shouts in verse 11, virtually the same. There are some significant differences in verse 8. Might seem like a really minor detail, but these Levites are 20 years of age and older. For Solomon's temple, they had to be 30 years of age and older. Any idea why they might have changed that? Well, if you had 24,000 priests, Levites back then, you could afford to just take the 30-year-olds plus. You got 74 when you count up all the Levites here. So I think maybe the 30-year-olds and above said, hey, can we just lower the age, please? Can we get some of these young guys in to help? So there are some differences as well. And you have the ceremony in verses 10 and 11, the sort of celebration ceremony. And although maybe it wasn't as externally glorious, perhaps as in Solomon's time, Derek Kidner, who comments on these verses, says, well, in a way, perhaps more so in other ways, because while they matched the earlier occasion, word for word and almost instrument for instrument, they were sung in conditions more conducive to humility than to pride. So if there's humility here, that's great. And the altar we're seeing brings them into that life of worship. But then, of course, you've got the tears mixed in with the joy, verses 12 and 13. And that's not the same people, joy for 1 minute and then crying the next. It's different people. It's the younger ones who are rejoicing because they've never seen anything like this before. And this must be really good, mustn't it? But the older ones are thinking. And they must be pretty old by this point if they have seen or have some sort of close proximity to Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And they look at it and they see it come up short in so many ways. We don't really know what those are. It's not the size, because when you make comparisons, it's not smaller. I don't think it's its lack of lavishness, because it's just the foundations. No one's going to be saying, hey, they're not gold-plated foundations, are they? Maybe it's to do with the lack of God's glory. So if you think of Solomon's temple when it was built, the great thing that happened was the cloud of God's glory filled the temple. And there's no sign of that here. Neither is there any sign of the Ark of the Covenant here. Maybe it all just seems so weak and the people so few. There's just a few thousand of us here compared with what we used to be as a people. Well, if so, Haggai and Zechariah would have a lot to say about those things. And Zechariah in particular will challenge those who despise the day of small things. So not completely clear exactly what the tears are about, but maybe it's a combination of those things. I think it can feel a bit like an anticlimax there. You get to this point, you think, well, it was good, but it wasn't that good. Isn't this meant to point to being, you know, the altar taking you to God's presence, being just every longing satisfied? Isn't that what we sung earlier? But that's kind of the point. This is a some of it's here time, but not all of it. And Zechariah or Haggai, one of the two, will say, you know, looking at this temple, actually, the glory of this temple will be greater than the former temple. And surely that's looking forward to Jesus, the one who will come and speak of his own body as being the temple. And he will come to that temple, and he will come and give himself as the one great sacrifice on the altar of the cross. Surely the glory of that future temple was greater just because of Jesus. Well, they make a good start on the temple, but there'll be challenges ahead for them. There's going to be opposition from the locals, problems with their own priorities. It's looking good here, but actually their houses are going to drag them away a bit at times. But these two main lessons, I think, are the things for us to think about tonight. Their action in building the altar is quite a challenge to us, isn't it? About where safety is really found and what our priorities are in life. If I'm safe with Christ, I'm safe. If I am not in Christ, I can never be safe. Whatever walls I might build around myself. And they starting on the temple, well, that shows an understanding that they know who they are to live with and for. Well, do you share that as you go out into back to work or whatever you're doing tomorrow? Do you share that? Do you know that you're living for God? You're living with him if you're his child. Let's watch out for our tendency to default to worldly sources of safety, worldly views of what we're for and whose presence we need around us. Yes, we need each other, but most of all, we need God. A safe full of jewels and cash is useless when a ship is going down. But clinging to the cross, our altar, means that our place in his temple, in his presence, is certain. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the example and the encouragement of what we see in your people here in this chapter in Ezra. Lord, although we know they were far from perfect, Thank you that in these verses we see a real zeal and a real godliness in them. And we pray to you that we'd share that zeal, we'd share that desire, that knowledge that we need to be right with you. And there's nothing more important than that. And Father, would you stop each of us short if we're not yet at that point? Father, would you ensure that we do hear your voice and do understand what needs to happen to our sin? And Father, would you bring us to our knees at that altar, at the cross of Christ, in confession and in humility? And Father, would you bring us to your temple? Thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives in us. Thank you for that taste of your presence that is so real and yet is not the fullness of what you have for us. But we thank you for these verses and we pray that you'd encourage us to live for you as we ponder them this week. In Jesus' name, amen.